So the name upon entering the heart destroys the dark nescience within. By taking shelter of the holy name of Krishna, the jiva's heart is cleansed very quickly. Thus he attains the highest spiritual experiences of love of Godhead. In Namastika stanza 8, O holy name of Krishna, you are the life-sustaining elixir of Sri Narad Muni's Veena and the exhilarating waves on the ocean of nectar. Therefore, I beg you to eternally remain ecstatically dancing on my tongue. Again, Namastika stanza 2. All glory to you, O holy name. The sages have always sung hymns praising you. You have now appeared in the transcendental form of the supreme syllable, for the pleasure of the entire humanity. Even if one chants those syllables with indifference, i.e. the four types of namabhas, indirectly, jokingly, derisive, and neglectfully, even then you are capable of destroying the most dreadful sinful reactions. Thus all of one's sufferings are extirpated. You are always victorious. Note it here that it's mentioning even chanted with indifference, according to this, indirectly, joking, derisively, or neglectfully. And still, it can capable of destroying the most dreadful sinful reactions. So, this element that one name can destroy all the sin of the universe. So then, we're not talking that it has to be, you know, that pure Shuddha Nam chanted, you know, standing on your head in perfection. You know, it means just the holy name himself. When you're dealing with Krishna, and there's an illusion, right? Then where the sun is, there is no darkness. So where the holy name is, there just is no darkness. Right? We always have to remember is the name is independent. He doesn't depend upon us. Yes?
Maharaj, are those four kinds of namabhas referring to Vichaya namabhas?
Here, it doesn't make a specific difference here. I think if we want to get very, very technical, we'd have to look at Harinam Chintamani like that. Because there, then he takes namabhas and really breaks it down. But I can ask about that. In Chaitanya Bhagavat, Madhyalita 23:76-77, Lord Chaitanya said, I am giving you this Mahamantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Now go and chant it with earnest enthusiasm. Since by this chanting you receive all the perfections in life, you should continue to chant incessantly. There are no rules or regulations for chanting this Maha Mantra. That's interesting. Okay, these are all from the... Okay, these were the from Bhajan Rahasya. I guess all that comes later. So, Shloka 2. Nam namakadi bahuda nija sarva shaktis tatarapita niyamitas smarane nakalaha etadrishi tavakripa bhagavan mamapi durdaivam idrisham ihajani nanuragaha. Translation. O my Lord, O Supreme Personality of Godhead, in your holy name there is all good fortune for the living entity. And therefore you have many names, such as Krishna and Govinda, by which you expand yourself. You have invested all your potencies in these names, and there are no hard and fast rules for remembering them. My dear Lord, although you bestow such mercy upon the fallen conditioned souls, by liberally teaching your holy names, I am so unfortunate that I commit offenses while chanting the holy name, and therefore I do not achieve attachment for chanting. Sri San Modana Bhasya. The chanting of Krishna's holy name has four aspects, consisting of the glorification of the Lord's name, form, qualities, and pastimes. Krishna's holy name is the original seed of all joys, because the holy name and he who is designated by that name are one and the same, being non-different in principle. Chanting the holy name is most beneficial for one and all in every respect. Therefore, Lord Shri Krishna Chaitanya himself demonstrates the super excellent qualities of the holy name. In order to evoke genuine faith in the holy name, Lord Chaitanya prays, O Lord, O most munificent one, becoming compassionate, seeing your destitute situation as souls conditioned by matter. You have of your own accord manifest your holy name, which is not different from yourself. Your holy name is of two types, principal and secondary. Among your principal names are Hari, Krishna, Govinda, Achyuta, Rama, Ananta, and Vishnu. Brahma, Supersoul, Supreme Controller, Maintainer, Creator, Mahendra are secondary names. You have invested all your internal spiritual potencies and your transcendental qualities in your principal names. Innumerable scriptural statements substantiate this fact. A few are cited below. So pointing out here is that there's going to be four aspects: name, form, quality, and pastimes. And in this, the names, then we have two kinds, is that you're dealing with the principal, which means a name in relationship to his devotees, right? Pastimes and aspects like that. The secondary names will be something that is some quality of his that, you know, establishes him as the personality of Godhead, like that. So those names are not as important to him. Right? What's important to him is the relationship with the devotees. So those then are the ones where then his internal potency is there along with the name. So here are some quotations. Hearing the holy name once is as good as seeing Krishna directly. O my Lord, one can be immediately freed from all material contaminations just by seeing you. But if seeing you personally is not possible, then by simply hearing only once the holy name of your lordship, even chandalas, dog-eating men of the lowest class, are freed from their impurities, just as if they had seen you. Next quote. There's no need to recite Vedic mantras. If the amount of time a Dvija Brahman expends on the study and recitation of Vedic mantras would be utilized in chanting even just the Lord's secondary names, that Brahmana would incur more benefit. Of this there is no doubt. But one who just chants the two syllables of the holy name Hari is understood to have already mastered the four Vedas, Rig, Sama, Yajur, and Atharva. Therefore it is not advisable to spend time in studying the Vedas. Instead, the holy name of Govinda should be chanted continuously, for his name is glorified eternally. So even Manu then mentions the point is that the chanting of japa then is the most important thing. If someone is chanting, then it's considered that he has gained the benefit of studying all the Vedas. So, therefore, in it, as one Sri Vaishnav Brahman who was very famous. He was one of these. He was the Brahman who did the installation, I think, at the Hyderabad temple. And when they were receiving Prabhupada and he was chanting all the different mantras, Prabhupada said, he is a real Brahman, like that. So he made the point is that those mantras that you require for the performance of your rituals, you know, like you do Shaligram Puja, you have the Purusha Shukta, these other mantras that are established by the Acharyas, so then these ones you learn. And he said, the rest of them don't bother with. Like that. You know, and this is someone who studied all the Veda and everything like that. They would know it all and very well established. Very respectable. So, therefore, is the study, to study a whole Veda, then means if it's in the tradition that happens, that's nice. But otherwise, there's no real need to go to that extreme. Better to spend the time chanting the holy name. The whole idea is that the chanting of the Veda is you're chanting about the Lord and his pastimes. Because everything is then ultimately about Krishna and his interaction with the devotees. But the secondary names are more direct. Because otherwise in the Vedas so much of the time you're dealing with Agni and Varuna and Indra and all these other personalities. So then if we're chanting his secondary names, at least you're establishing the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But if you chant his primary names, then that's even better yet. Does that make sense? Like that. The holy name is the way to perfection for everyone. O King, constant chanting of the holy name of the Lord after the ways of great authorities is the doubtless and fearless way of success for all, including those who are freed from all material desires, those who are desirous of material enjoyment, and also those who are self-satisfied by dint of transcendental knowledge. The holy name reveals his glories even to the uninformed chanter. O Lord Vishnu, your holy name is fully spiritual and self-manifested. So even if one not thoroughly informed of its glories chants the holy name, he will gradually acquire perfect understanding just by chanting. Lord Brahma was the first to disseminate the transcendental sound Om. The mere utterance of this sound dispelled his ignorance and fear of death. Therefore, the vibration Om is also known as Tarak Brahma. Chanting without offense fixes one in devotional service. Any person who says the name of Hari just once without offense immediately becomes resolved to serve the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord unconditionally, and thus strives for liberation from the clutches of illusion. Right, so in connection with this morning is someone who desires to serve the Lord, then you want to get out of the material nature. But to be able to just get out of the material nature without taking shelter of the Lord, that aspect, that will be detrimental. Right? It's natural. If you want to serve Krishna, then that which is distracting you from that, or the material existence, then you'd want to remove yourself from that. Does that make sense? So that combination works fine. Like that. The offender's heart is steel-framed. Certainly, that heart is steel-framed which, in spite of one's chanting the holy name of the Lord with concentration, does not change when ecstasy takes place. Tears fill the eyes and hairs stand on end. Right, so it's also using a poetic of that reversal. In that here is saying, with concentration, then while ecstasy is taking place with tears filling the eyes and hair standing on the end. In that condition, if someone's heart does not melt, then it's steel-framed. Right? Like that. So in other words, by chanting, then it brings one to this platform. The holy name is the ripened fruit of the Vedas. O respected Bhrigu, the holy name of Krishna is more nectarine than the sweetest honey, most beneficial amongst all auspicious activities, and is the eternal, mature, and transcendental fruit of the desire-filling tree of the Vedas. If any person utters the holy name even once, casually or in full sincerity, but without offenses, then the holy name instantly liberates the chanter. Krishna becomes the chanter's property. O Arjuna, I declare to you truly that anyone can purchase me just by chanting my name and abiding by me. I become his properly, fully dependent on him. The holy name is like a touchstone gem. The holy name of Krishna is transcendentally blissful. Like a touchstone gem, it bestows all spiritual benedictions, for it is Krishna himself. Krishna's name is complete, and it is the form of transcendental mellows. It is not a material name under any conditions, and it is no less powerful than Krishna himself. Since Krishna's name is not contaminated by the material qualities, there is no question of its being involved with Maya. Krishna's name is always liberated and spiritual. It is never conditioned by the laws of material nature. This is because the name of Krishna and Krishna himself are identical. The name is not understood by materialists. No one can understand the transcendental nature of the name, form, quality, and pastimes of Sri Krishna, through his materially contaminated senses. Only when one becomes spiritually saturated by transcendental service to the Lord are the transcendental name, form, quality, and pastimes of the Lord revealed to him. From the above, okay, so Bhaktivinoda Thakur is commenting, from the above quotations of different revealed scriptures, we can conclude that the holy name is endowed with unlimited spiritual potencies. In the practice of karma, jnana, yoga, etc., the sadhaka is bound by the strict rules of scripture and the factors of time, place, and circumstance. But in chanting and remembering the Lord's holy name, there is no such consideration of time, place, or circumstances. This indeed is an example of the Lord's fathomless mercy upon us. Yet in spite of all this, it is truly a matter of great regret that we cannot develop even a drop of attraction for this most magnanimous holy name. The word durdaiva, or misfortune, is synonymous with offenses to the holy name, namaparad. A concise resume of these offenses is given below. Right? So this is a resume, right? You know, so how you can identify and everything nicely. So going according to the verse here, then he's pointing out how special the name is, how, because he's made the point that the holy name is very, very kind, very merciful. So that is then very special. But the difficulty comes is due to our offenses to the name, then we're unable to taste that nectar. Right? So whatever's been established in the first verse, whatever's been established by these quotations, then unfortunately one is not able to take part very nicely. So this is a problem. So then he will get into this. So here is that the name doesn't require any situation. There's no qualification. You don't have to be in a particular situation or anything to practice it. That's what's very special about it. Dealing with Pancharatra, then there'll be more of the regulations and all that. Dealing with the Vedic, it's very specific. Like that. But the holy name, being on the Bhagavat platform, does not consider any of this like that. That makes sense? Very special. So now the 10 offenses against the holy name. Yes?
The chanting and hearing are the most prominent parts of the remembering Krishna. Right? And when, as you mentioned during the morning class, when we come, we have some attachments, and like somebody may be attached to management or some cooking, whatever.
Fundraising.
And then these
Moscow.
Are the parts.
Huh? Moscow.
Moscow. These are the parts which of our life which can distract us from Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we engage them in Krishna consciousness, it becomes the process of not forgetting Krishna.
Yes.
So, and from my personal experience, I can see that those things, they do not really nourish the bhakti, because what nourish the bhakti, the devotion, the process of remembering.
Yes.
So does it mean that after some time, when we purify our heart, the part of remembering should increase in our life?
Yes. Means you're practicing sadhana bhakti, so you're trying to actually make the sadhana very nice. You're trying to get it very regular and proper. So in that, there'll be so many elements of connecting whatever one's doing, like you're saying, the distractions from Krishna to Krishna. So basically, depending upon what it is, then they get more and more indirect. So that is not, means that the element that you're trying to connect it to Krishna, that's devotional. That nourishes bhakti. But the particular engagement itself may be more along the line of just removing the element of forgetting Krishna. Right? Because they go together. It means if you're forgetting Krishna, you can't remember him. So naturally then with time, as less things are distracting you, the more you're going to remember Krishna and be absorbed. So it's a natural thing. But it should be understood that that's what you're trying to do. Does that make sense? So whenever this word natural or automatic is being used, that means you have the proper knowledge, you're making the proper endeavor, then automatically the proper result will come. Right? But you have to know what you're, you know, where you, who you are and where you're going and what is your process. when that's all understood and is practiced, then these things will come naturally. Right? So one will remember more, especially as one comes to the, passes the neutral state and gets to taste. When that taste for the holy name is there, then that's when things speed up very, very quickly.
And in those things which makes us forget Krishna, so it's not that the exactly management of fundraising makes us forget Krishna, but our attachment to management.
Yes. Lalita Madhya means it's like this. The gopis, Krishna calls them, they cross the inner, very shallow river of the Jamuna. You know, because what we see, that's the outer, right? Okay, well timed. The outer. But before that, there's an inner one that comes to separate the two. So what we call that Vrindavan, the town, is actually technically an island, right? Because the Jamuna goes across. But that one you can walk across, right? But the water's there, so not everybody comes, right? They walk across that. Now, when they get on the other side, then the first thing you have to do is find out where in all that place is Krishna. Right? That whole place is Govindastali. So you have to find Krishna. So that's going to take some management, sending people here and there, and then finding out. Once it's found out, then you put Radha with Krishna, then basically you have 20 minutes to set up the rasa dance. Right? And you're dealing with 5,000 to 6,000 people to do it. Now, is that management, or is that management?
Top class management.
Yes. So in 20 minutes to set up a rasa, because basically the pastimes work in 20-minute segments. Right, so now you have that much time to set up. Then having set that up, then the rasa dance starts, and you have to set up also then where Radha and Krishna are going to sleep. You know, any snacks they're going to do. Radha Kund will be the same. Right? So a lot of management's going on. So management's not the problem. It's attachment to the management as a principle that I like management, making things work according to that, the results I get from that, the whole taste and experience I get from the management. That's the problem. The management's not the problem. Does that make sense?
So when after we purify from this gross subtle attachment, then those elements which were making us forget about Krishna, they make us actually remember Krishna.
Yeah, then they become just part of our like devotional lifestyle.
Managing the worldwide society, being fully absorbed in Krishna.
Yes. Because these things that we say directly and indirectly is that indirect is basically the main element is indirect is because we ourselves are not connected. So then those things that we're distracting us that are not connected like us, those connecting those to Krishna, then we connect ourselves to Krishna. So then at some point, then those become naturally just parts of our devotional activities. In the beginning, it's our activities that we're connecting to Krishna, like that. But otherwise, then they become more just standard elements of the devotional life. Does that make sense? Yes.
Can you speak a bit about this, the sound Om in relationship with the holy name? Is it non-different from the holy name?
It is, but at the same time as there is a difference. It means Om basically is three syllables, A, U, and M. So you're dealing with A is Krishna. Right? U will be Radharani, M will be the living entities. Like that. More technical explanations there, but I don't remember. You have the Chandra Bindu and all that. So those two aspects then also have meaning. So you have five actual aspects to it. But the main principle is it's establishing, you know, the Lord in his devotees and the Jiva. There's the Lord, his internal potency in the Jiva. So the relationship that goes on there. So you have all the knowledge that's there of the tattva at the same time as you also have the rasa. So technically within it, all that is there, if it's understood. Right? But of the names, Om is, has all that, but still Krishna's other names then have more sweetness. Does that make sense? So that way there'll be a difference in there. Just like, so in that creates then more attraction, more power will be there. But technically in the Omkara, everything is there. It's considered the root of the Veda. So anything in the Veda is within the Omkara.
So can we say Om? Can we just take some time and...
Why would you say Om when you can say Hare Krishna?
So Hare Krishna for us is...
It's not a matter for us, basically. It's the Omkara has everything, but see, when you're dealing with rasa, there's things that are more nice. There's food. It has all the elements in it, and then there's food that you prefer the taste. So which do you take?
So in our sampradaya, it's the Hare Krishna mantra?
It's not a matter of in our sampradaya, it's just the way it is, but... Others then will use other mantras because what they're trying to attain is not the same. But if you're trying to attain to the platform of Braj, why you wouldn't use names that connect there? Because if A is Krishna, why would you want to say A instead of Krishna? Right? Because Krishna itself has so much sweetness in it, more than A, even though A represents Krishna. Does that make sense? So that's the whole point, is that one is by nature will be going to this platform of that taste, that natural taste that is there in relationship with Krishna. So those names that have more of that flavor, those are always preferred. So this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, that's the most preferred mantra, or preferred, you know, standard set of names, you know, in the spiritual world. Like that. You understand? So in the Veda, it looks like it's just another mantra. But it's the original mantra. Right? From that is expanded the Kama Gayatri, which then expands all other Gayatris. Right? Until it expands down to the Brahma Gayatri. Right? So the bija of the Brahma Gayatri is Om. Right? So it's actually, even though it's all transcendental, representing the same thing, it's just, it's farther distance in the way of just the obviousness of that sweetness and interaction. Does that make sense? Just like you have the Vishnu Sahasranam. Having said the whole Vishnu Sahasranam in the Falashruti, then Lord Shiva tells Parvati that 1,000 names, by chanting 1,000 names of Vishnu, you get the same benefit by chanting one name of Ram. And 3 names of Ram, is you get the same benefit by chanting one name of Krishna. Right? Like that. So therefore, then you do have, even within the names, a hierarchy. You know, yeah, perfect, more perfect, most perfect. Is that okay?
Yes, and also we do have other names, also like Govinda and...
Yes, but still Krishna is very special. That's why that name is prominent. It's like when Lord Chaitanya would walk on the road, he would chant that mantra, Krishna, 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 hey. So there's something very special about Krishna. Does that make sense?
Yeah. He also chanted the name Adi.
Yeah. But that's starting the Sankirtan. That's when everybody's there. Does that make any sense? Or?
Yeah. And when we read Chaitanya Charitamrita, sometimes it just says, you know, the name, and then Prabhupada would say the Hare Krishna mantra, even in the translation sometimes. So it's just, twice it's the main thing.
Yeah, that's the main, it's the prominent. Some say that the mantra is not there, but then we just had a quote. One of the quotes here was from, was it Chaitanya Bhagavat or something? What was that? Chaitanya Bhagavat Madhya Lila. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Prabhu Kahe Kailia, a Mahamantra. Iha Japa Gye Shabe Kariya Nirbandha. Iha Hoite Sarva Siddhi Nabe Savara. Sarva Krishna Bhaki Te Bida Nahi Ara. Some say the Mahamantra is not mentioned, so there it is. Straight out of Chaitanya Bhagavat. You satisfied with that, or yeah? Okay.
Yes, yeah. What type of brahmanas are teaching kshatriyas?
What type of brahmanas teach kshatriyas?
Yes.
Depends what they're teaching. If they're teaching just the shastra and that, then any brahman who knows then would teach.
Leadership and management.
Leadership and management. Generally, what you're going to have is you're going to have two groups or two kinds. You might even say three. But if you're saying leadership and management specifically, is that in the Gurukul, the main thing that they're going for is the spiritual understanding. So someone who understands the Shastra, understands its application in devotional service, and how you can be engaged in devotional service with that understanding, that's the main school they would go to, like that. That's the main training. Then generally after graduation, then they would then go back to the palace and they would then live under the care of the Rajguru. And by his arrangement, because he's a Rajguru because he's very expert at management and everything, he would then arrange for him to study under the different, you know, basically, you know, leading personalities within the administration. You know, under, you know, that whoever's, you know, running the treasury, the generals, and anything else that would need to be understood by association and practical, you know, seeing how it's working. So that would be then, you know, the specific learning of the skills there. Though all the Shastric background of that and its position and connection to the philosophy and all that would have already been studied before. So this is just a specific, you know, just like the Vaishya will also go to the same school, learn that same knowledge and how to connect everything to Krishna. Then after graduating, then they'll study under either their father or some relative, actually the business, right? Because that's then they learn the art aspect of it. But otherwise, they've already basically learned, you know, the science of how life works, how all these different things work. So they generally will have both of these. But for the Brahmin, then what he's learned in the Gurukul is his lifestyle, so he doesn't have to then separately again learn. There's something specific he wants to learn that is not taught in his ashram, then after graduation, then as a snataka, he'll generally travel and then go and study under other teachers to get that specific knowledge that he wanted before settling down and opening his own school. Yes.
That's the Vedic. Now, like in our movement, they're trying to set up the leadership and management courses. The kind of dichotomy is that you have people who know Shastra.
Oh, okay. No,
but they're not very well versed
in
practical subject matters. So then you have the choice of bringing in an IIT graduate, but who is just straight out of his field, straight out of IIT, and he can teach some of the nuts and bolts stuff, but not exactly in our context. And you have brahmanas who know shastra, but who necessarily don't know how to play ball. So you have your two choices. Then do you need a third one, or do you need the brahman to go out there and acquire these tools of the trade to be able to actually teach those subjects, or how would it work practically?
Means you have what's called, means in South they call them Shrikarya Brahmins. A Shrikarya means they're managers. The Vedic science that they're very good at is management. So there's generally three categories that they would function in. One would be as the secretary to the acharya, like we see Sri Damodar. The second would be where they manage on behalf of the deity, either daily worship or festival worship. And the third would mean where they manage on behalf of the king. Now, you know, they're ministers and they're part of the administration, or like someone like Chanakya, you know, like that. So they know management, just like the rule on the Brahminical council. The king has two councils. He has a management council, and he has a Brahminical council. So on both of those, the management council, they know management, they can do it, and they know their particular area of how, where they're applying it, and they have their expertise in the shastras. Brahminical council means they're not managers, but they know management, and they know how it applies to management. So they actually know the connection. So when they're asked a question by the king to get a deeper understanding of the decisions that have to be made in management, but based on shastra, then they can give the shastric evidence and give its connection to, you know, application and management. So there's no question of anywhere of learning the science of management from someone who doesn't understand it. It's not practical, so it wouldn't be Vedic. If it's not practical, it's not Vedic. Like that. So this idea where it's taken, the Vedic concept is those who are doing it, they're the ones who teach it. Right? While in the modern, it's those who can't do it, they're the ones who teach. And those who can't do that teach the teachers, right? Or teach PE, whichever.
Or they write books and make a lot of money.
Yeah, or they write books and all that stuff like that. So, you do have that problem. So, basically, if someone was, that is their field, and they don't know, then they would want to make that connection. They would want to take what is being, you know, in some source, gain some insight into leadership. Best is to start from the shastra, then if one is able to understand, nice. If not, look into some of the modern techniques, and then try to bring them back to that shastric reference. Because if you don't bring it back to the shastric reference, it'll never actually be able to be applied in the devotee's life. Or the devotee can apply it, but that aspect of his life won't be devotional. Like that. You know, I saw, you know, some of these things are so classic. I remember there was one devotee who was temple president, very major temple. And he was he got involved in this whole Kavi scene, right? And to the point where he became an instructor in the Kavi environment. In fact, he came to the point of being someone who taught the teachers of, you know, Kaviism to in these seminars, right? Notice the, if you can't teach the teachers, happening here. So then he came to that platform, and by the Kaviites, he's recognized as very advanced in their philosophy. But in all this, as he got more and more confident in that, he came to the point where the temple council and the temple devotees just said, enough of this, you know, disgusting management. He says, we want a new president. And so he packed up and basically, you know, ended up on the, you know, other side of the planet in some out-of-the-way place that, you know, no one's ever heard of him again. And what was he doing? He was teaching the seminars for the Kavi, you know, community. Like that. So even though he was very expert in the knowledge given by someone who's professing management, he himself was unable to actually apply it in his life because he couldn't bring it across to the Vedic understanding. Because if only the Vedic understanding will give you a complete clear idea of how management actually fits into Krishna consciousness. Because the others, they don't even bring it to the level of Kshatriya management. They only leave it at Vaishya management at best. Like that. Because that's all people are buying it for. It means people who run countries don't buy these books.
right? So there's no market for it. And how many would there be? Okay, so in Germany they could sell one, you know, to the chancellor, you know, or something. America, the president would buy one. Maybe the, you know, how you say, you know, they got a couple of generals and the, what do you call it, the joint chief of staff. Okay, so, you know, 15, 20 books they'll sell. So it's not a great market. So then the problem comes up is that it doesn't, and anything that is used by administrators in the way of management like that, there's one book, right? You know, if you're in China, then it's Sun Tzu. If you're in Japan, it's Musashi. You know, if you're in Europe, then if you like the old stuff, then it's Machiavelli. If not, it's, who's that German guy? We were just discussing it the other day. Anyone remember the name? I don't remember. There's some German guy who is a little bit more modern that the modern warfare is. So here you have 1, 2, 3, 4 books. Right? They don't need another book. Some of the books are thousands of years old. Still work. Like that. So all it is later, it means they're in their own area, or this German guy will have just taken some of these things and brought it up to date, kind of in a more modern context. Same principles. So when it comes to that, practical, you only need one book. So that's why in the Vedas, you only need Arthashastra. You know, then you understand how all that kind of thing works. You don't need another book because it does everything. But you want some finer detail, you can get into Niti, you go back to its origin, Dharma Shastra. So if you study Dharma Shastra, Artha Shastra, Niti Shastra, then you understand leadership. You don't need all these plethora of other books. You know. Does that make any sense? But the point is so that Brahmin who's going to do that should study these things, see the practical, work with managers and administrators, and then be able to bring it across so it actually smells devotional. Otherwise, if it still smells, you know, of these other things, you know, self-helpish, then it never works. It just doesn't work. You know, it's a problem. But it's reality. Yes.
When Srila Prabhupada introduced Bhakti Shastri, I believe there was 10 questions, or how many questions were there?
Something like that. I don't remember.
And he wanted it pretty early. I mean, he said that after so and so many months or a year or two, devotees should be up to the standard, up to the mark. And then they should pass this test, and then they should get Brahmin initiation.
Mm-hmm.
And if
mm-hmm.
not, well then... No.
Yeah.
And now, while doing Bhakti Shastri, just some of the topics like nectar devotion, some is very junior men, some is pretty much senior men, but the topics are quite high. It's pretty high-level stuff. So what's the point of grasping the concepts, the ideas? Because all the nuances and all the technical aspects, it's... some of them are pretty way over their heads in those areas. So what was the concept of when you ask 10 or 20 questions on a Bhakti Shastri exam?
I think it's they're trying to establish one in understanding the basic philosophy.
So
that everybody,
knowledge.
There's a consistency. No, there's well, there'd be about knowledge, but a consistency in the understanding of the philosophy. So every devotee everywhere in the world would have the same foundation. I think that would be what you're doing, because idea was this very quickly devotees would come and go out. But at the same time, then Satsarup Maharaj started to develop things while Prabhupada was here, and then there'd be a little bit longer study in these kind of things. But it's just a matter of, is you start with the essence, and then from the essence you go out. So you can make the course as elaborate as you like, as long as the essence is not lost in the process. Yes.
But it's always, okay, what's your aim? But then how do you assess that aim? Nowadays, well, in the mode of passion, we just say, okay, you give multiple choice and so many points, or knowledge retention, you're able to just spit it out.
Those are one
way.
The main thing is understanding and ability to apply.
And how do you assess that? By personal interview? You can't assess that by a multiple choice or...
No, that's why we work on like these essays, because by what they write or the questions they ask when people ask. Like, he just asked a question. From that, you can tell that from what we're saying here, quite a ways back and into the other class, he's taken all that and put it together, so you can understand something's happening there. So that's basically it's by more by that association or by the writing of the essays. What you're trying to see in the essay is not how expertly the essay is written as opposed to the content of what they've understood. That's the main thing. So for us, the main amount of judgment is done on that. And what you're looking for is not so much that, okay, you got so much on this one now, but it's like after a year you start to see what they're writing. So at the end of the course, then what they're writing, then and the best also is some discussion, personal discussion, is that, you know, then you can understand what's going on. Because in the Vedic tradition, you don't have these big exams. Like, let's say the normal thing would be of the exam, let's say you've studied the whole Veda, right, the Rig Veda, and you're dealing with a lot of verses here, thousands and thousands of verses. So what they'll have is what they have is called it's a pot. And in that will be numbers written of verses. So, and so many are in the pot. You reach in the pot, pull out the number. You have to be able to then say that verse. You know, say the verse and whatever is required, whatever the teaching is teaching. So if he's doing it with Astavikritis, you'd have to, it means all the eight different ways of chanting, front and backwards and this and that. It means literally, some of them are frontwards and backwards. So you can do all that, then that's it. That's the end of the test. Because it's any verse it could be, so if you don't know them all, then you could flunk, because it's just all or nothing. It's all based on you knowing one verse. So it's like, let us say, in the same way as if you want him to know 50 verses from Gita, then all you would test them on is one. You wouldn't test them on all 50. Modern things test them on all 50, and they've got to write it, and you know, and out, and all the word for word, and all the translation. That takes hours and hours, and then because it's actually quite easy, and you know, like that, somebody could write all the answers and get it correct. So therefore, you stuff it all into 6 hours, so they're sweating. So unless they know English as a first language, they were quite good in high school at writing, they will flunk. And then they figured that that's somehow another a good way to decide on spiritual acumen. But whatever. The concept is more is what you're able to apply in your life. That's the main thing. Does that make sense?
Well, by the essay, they're able to grasp the concept, whether they're able to apply it.
That's another thing. But you can tell by what they're writing. You can tell, because you can tell when they're just very expertly got the information and have written that. Because if they're making connections, they'll start to connect back to other things. There'll be sangati, that'll be a connection through the whole work. That's what you're noting. So you can tell the difference between when it's just written that way and when it actually is understood that way. So that's what you're looking for. Like that. So it's subtle, but it's... Yes?
Going back, it seems as though it's very important for devotees to understand any impediments or distractions that can come up in spiritual life or just in our life in general. So I've heard often now that this coming year is actually astrologically not very good for our spiritual life.
What has that got to do with... What does astronomy got to do with spiritual life? That's what's not good for the next year is material life. So that can be really good for spiritual life. The next year means... It depends upon what you call life. But basically what it means is it's not a great time for getting married or having children. So for many, that is life, so therefore then they'll say it's not a good year for, you know, devotional service. But actually, that's the weakness is these two. Does that make sense? You know. So one has, and in studying one has to focus more, be more committed to it and everything like that. But see, astrology only is telling you the environment that's there. You know what I'm saying? It can't tell you what you're going to do with it or anything like that. So your devotional aptitude in that, astrology can't tell. Astrology cannot tell spiritual. Means astrologers may jump up and down and claim they can, but it's impossible. How are 9 planets that are controlling the modes of nature going to understand spiritual? You know what I'm saying? If anybody understands spiritual, it would only be Saturn, who is a devotee. You know what I'm saying? And he's the one that generally astrologers stay away from. But he's the devotee. You know what I'm saying? So the thing is they can tell that you're moving in that you're being progressive in your life, you're religious in your life, you're moving towards transcendence, or you've even left the material sphere, but they can't tell what's happened once you've gone out the door. Their knowledge ends at the door. They don't know what's on the other side. It's a material science that is meant to give you an indication on where your strengths and weaknesses lie so that you know how to, you can be more careful. Like that. You understand? It's not something to rule one's life. It's one of the 100 fools mentioned in the, what do you call it? Murka Shatakam is one who does everything in his life by astrology. You know, there's certain things that are recommended you do by astrology. So you stick to those. But if you do everything, you know, should I drink my water now? You know, things like that, that's a fool. Like that. Because what it's telling you is the situations. And it has generally by your conditioned nature. In other words, it can tell you what the conditioned nature is. Then by conditioned nature, generally because you're conditioned, you will respond according to that nature. You understand? But as you develop devotionally, you don't have to respond according to that. You know what I'm saying? So that's the difference. They may say, but you know, when Ramachandra comes or Krishna comes, according to their chart, their pastimes unfold exactly. Actually, it's the other way around. They're going to do these pastimes, therefore they come at that specific moment when the chart will look like that. You know what I'm saying? But it matches. You know what I'm saying? It's made to look. The whole point of human pastimes means it falls within the realm of human, you know, rules and regulations. That's the whole point. You know what I'm saying? Because that gives more variety. If it's godly all the time, everything they do is, you know, of a certain level. Right? And if it's ungodly, then, you know, that's also pretty rough and ready. So the human, the pious human platform, you have the most variety, you have the most things coming up that can create rasa. Like that. You know, because on the godly level, what are the obstacles? You know, occasionally, okay, the demons come along and try to take over, but that's not a daily thing. You know what I'm saying? So it has its place and it's very important. But it has its limit. You know, just like food is very important, but if you become a natural food freak, then you got a problem. You won't get healthy, and you won't let anyone else get healthy either, because no one can comfortably eat. You can't eat anything properly because nothing's ever up to standard, rare it ever it is, and you won't let anyone else eat. Oh, you know, that's so rich, you know, like that. You know, it's just, you know, these people should be shot, you know. You know what I'm saying? So that's the problem, is health is important, food is important, but it has its limit on how important it is in the social context of a human being. Like that. So everything has its place. You know, but that's where it ends. If you take it beyond that, then that becomes, you'll lose the broadness that is there. Is that okay? Yes.
When my husband and I had our marriage astrology done, our guru said, "You have a good playing field, but now you have to play it again."
Yes, that's the whole point. It's that the example would be, let's say you have a very high percentage, so the match is very good. But example would be given of, let's say you have a very nice kitchen, well outfitted with all ingredients. But does that mean anything's cooked? No. So that's the point, is if you have a good field, then you have to use it. Because I've seen people mess up an excellent field. Because they just don't put in the endeavor. They just think it'll just happen without endeavor. And so, therefore, very good charts get completely messed up because they themselves don't apply properly. You know what I'm saying? You put someone who's not a very expert cook in that excellent kitchen, and what they'll produce won't be very excellent. You know? So what it shows is what is the potential of the relationship, but what you're going to do with it, that's another thing. Does that make sense? Because in the Vedas, there's no such thing as it just works on its own. Everything is based on endeavor. Right? Because Abhideya is what brings together the two parties. So without endeavor, there is no relationship. So everything in the Vedic culture is always active. There's no passive element. Everything is activity, which means that the relationship then, being based on that activity, then becomes fruitful. Right? Because from activity comes results. And so the activity itself generates an experience. Right? And that generates, so that's what you're left with, the emotions and all that. The result then is what then builds on the foundation of the field of activity. Does that make sense? Like that. So it's like the couple endeavor to get a house or create a house. Okay? So the relationship will be that working together to create the house. The house itself's not the relationship. Though it may be the goal. And so that's the result they've got, the prayojan. Once they've gotten that house, then it becomes part of the basis of the relationship or the sambandha. Now what they do in that house is, you know, what they, their relationship now will be based in that field of that house. So there's a complete difference between the two, but many people don't catch that. I think I got a great house, therefore it'll work. Right, or I got myself a Ferrari, so I'm automatically a great driver. No, you have to be a good driver. Does that make sense? Yeah. Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jai Srila Prabhupada ki. Just for our Om Baba's information. That Om at the beginning of the Hare Krishna mantra is not a technical element. That is so that you know we're going to chant Hare Krishna. And the tone that I start with is the one that everybody else will catch. So that it, by the time we actually get to Hare Krishna, everyone's chanting and at the same note. So that's the reason of the Om there. It's not something technical that, you know, you need the Om at the beginning of the Hare Krishna mantra. Right, because when you're dealing with kids, you can end up with some really weird stuff. Right?